Praise the Lord, church. We can all return to our seats. I just want to say a few things before we get into this message. I enjoy hearing Brother Caleb Pago play on the drums. He does a tremendous job. Wednesday will be his last service here. He is moving to St. Louis. Oh, guys, come on. We love you, Caleb. I will be here Wednesday evening. My wife and I, we will be down in Branson, Missouri with our junior quiz team. We have two teams that will be competing in Branson at a national level. Then we'll be leaving from Branson on Friday afternoon and driving to Murfreesboro, Tennessee, where our senior quizzers will be starting their quizzing on Sunday. So we won't be back until the following Thursday. So I just want to get some of this out before I forget. And also, it is such an honor to have all of our CIP folks here, our CIP members. And it's great to have you guys all here, gals. And we appreciate you for choosing the CIP program, our Christian Intervention Program, and Calvary Gospel Church. And we love you all, and hope that we can be a great blessing to you while you are here. And we hope that when you receive your freedom back, if I can put it that way, that you will come back to Calvary Gospel Church and join our family here at Calvary Gospel Church. Also at camp this year, Sister Arlene, is she in here? Where is she? There she is, standing back there. She was nominated as the first runner-up girl, the female camper of the year at our senior camp. So congratulations, Sister Arlene. I also think, weren't you voted the staff camp, the staff member of the year at junior camp, correct? So thank you so very much. And also Cassidy and Colin were also nominated in our church. So I think it's a great honor to even be nominated. So God bless you all. Thank you for representing Calvary Gospel Church at the level that you do. And we're going to move on into our message tonight. This is our last message of this series. The series started out, it was overwhelmed but never outnumbered, if you remember back. And we started a message within that series was titled Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And this has been, I've been speaking on primarily Wednesday evenings on this message. And Sunday morning, I did our last portion of this. We're talking about Romans 7 and 8. It took me two sermons just to get to Romans 7. And you know how preachers are. Once I became ordained, I was allowed by rules of ordination that I can preach simply as long as I want to. And so it took us, I'm just teasing, it's not really in there. It's really not, okay? So don't panic tonight, okay? You'll be home by time the sun goes down somewhere, okay? So we're not going to worry about that. But if I may, once again, for the benefit of those who may just be stepping into this, I know our CIP class, this will be the first time you hearing this. If I could just cover just a little bit for the benefit of those that have not been here through this whole series, because I believe that the very first passage here in Romans 7:15-20 is something that we all need to hear, and we can hear it over and over and over again and it not get real old or not get too old for us. So jumping into this tonight, we're going to be reading from the Common English Bible. The King James is a difficult version, especially in this passage of Scripture, and I like how the Common English Bible puts it, and I think so many of us can relate to this here tonight. I don't know what I'm doing. How many of you have ever felt you just don't know what you're doing? Because I don't do what I want to do. I don't do what I need to do, or I don't do what I should do. Instead, I do the thing that I hate. Now, we're going to pause right here, and we're just going to elaborate a little bit. How many times have you been in life, been going through life, and you set out to do the right thing, you end up doing the wrong thing, and you hate yourself for doing the wrong thing? We've all been there before. You may be there tonight. You may be in the middle of a situation like this. But if I'm doing the right thing that I don't want to do, I'm agreeing that the law is right. And Paul is making reference to the law of the Old Testament. But now I'm not the one doing it anymore. Instead, it's sin that lives in me. There's this problem that mankind has had. It goes all the way back to the beginning of our written time, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and that is where man has the ability, man has the desire, a man has struggled with rules. How many of you don't like rules? In that case, it would be okay for me to come down there and take my boot and stomp on your toe right now. Because if you don't like rules and I don't like rules, you see, rules are here for a reason. It keeps us from doing that to one another. Rules and laws, I know, how many of you have broken the law today? If you drove up County TT coming from the roundabout and you went over 35 miles an hour, you broke the law. Now let me ask you again, how many of you have broken the law today? All right, a lot more of us. You see, laws are there, right? Laws are there for a reason and for a purpose, and we don't like that. What is it about us that doesn't like that? It's our stubborn, sinful nature. We want to do things the way we want to do them. We want to do things the way we like to do them. And our flesh is constantly craving ice cream, pizza. We're getting into the food thing now. We're going to make a big, huge right-hand turn, and we're going to end up off. Our flesh is constantly craving lustful desires. We don't like to talk about those. It's constantly craving all kinds of things. So, but back to our scripture. But now I'm doing the one thing. Now I am not doing it anymore. Instead, it's sin that lives in me. I know that good doesn't live in me, that is in my body or in my flesh. The desire to do good is inside of me. In my spirit, I want to do good, but I just can't do it. I don't do the good that I want to do, but I do the evil that I don't want to do. But if I do the very thing that I don't want to do, then I'm not doing the one thing doing it anymore. Instead, it's sin that lives in me that's doing it. So what Paul is saying here is I end up doing things I shouldn't do. I end up doing things I don't want to do. I do things that I hate to do. And it's not always me. It's the sin that is within me. The devil made me do it syndrome. Except for it's not always the devil that makes me do it. Okay, he can't physically make me do something. I have to want to. I have to have a desire to. And we feed that desire. So Paul is saying, I do what I should not do, and what I should do, I don't do, and I end up doing what I hate. And it's not me, but it's that sinful nature that is within me. In our text, Paul is describing his own personal struggle with this battle within. He's describing the struggles of what we term as our old nature, our old man, what we once were. He's describing that personal struggle of that battle with his sin. And Paul's struggle is a deep personal struggle, and it's with his own flesh. It's a war that goes on. Many of us are familiar, and I've covered this. I want to cover this again because I think it's very applicable. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a book, and it was made into a movie, and it was titled Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, thus the title of our message tonight. The story is about a good Dr. Jekyll. We all have that good Dr. Jekyll with inside of us. That Dr. Jekyll who is working, and he's working on this special potion, and it will allow him to become another person. I know in my own life, sometimes I look at other people and I'm like, boy, if I could just be like them. Anybody ever want to do that? If I could just be like this movie star, that movie star. And then you read and you find out about all of the headaches and the turmoil and the controversy and the chaos that surrounds their lives. He wanted to be someone else. He wanted to be another person, another man, and that man was Edward Hyde. And the two men could not have been any more different. Dr. Jekyll's a nice, well-respected person. He would walk into the room. He would shake your hands. He might take and pinch your little young one on the cheek and make some kind of a little joke or something. He's the jovial, real nice guy type individual that everybody wants to like. Everybody wants to be around a Dr. Jekyll. But then within him, there is this Dr. or Edward Hyde, who is a malicious, evil, conniving, cold-blooded killer. At first, Dr. Jekyll, he can control the Mr. Hyde within him. It's like us when we give our lives to Jesus Christ and we repent, we're baptized, we're filled with the Holy Ghost. We can control that Mr. Hyde that's within us. But after a while, if we're not careful, that Edward Hyde that is within us begins to emerge again, and he begins to live out through us in our actions and our deeds. The two men within, they fight for control over the body, but in which they both live. And it's a classic novel, a classic story, a classic situation of right and wrong and good and evil and joy and despair. And the struggle of the natural man as it versus the struggle of the spiritual man. Mr. Stevenson was asked after he had written this novel, where did you find the model for your character, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? And he said, I found it within my very own nature. You see, we all have a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde within us. You see, he was a professed Christian, and he had learned that inside each and every one of us, if we look far enough, if we're honest enough with ourselves, if we're willing to lay ourselves out there in honesty before an altar, we indeed have an Edward Hyde that resides within us. We must understand one thing tonight. You cannot take and train your flesh. We fight with our flesh. We struggle with our flesh. We can't take our flesh and train it and teach it to do right. It doesn't work. We've got to take and have some sort of a godly presence in our lives in order to overcome and deal with the flesh that we live in every day. So if you say to yourself tonight, if I come to this program, to our CIP class, if I come to this program, I'm going to make it, I'm going to be all right, but I want to challenge you tonight. The only way you're going to survive in the world and the direction in which you're going is if you take the Dr. Hyde or the Mr. Hyde that's living within your life and you replace that with something good. We replace that with the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, we can't live our lives, our flesh can never overcome evil on our own. We can't do it. So many times we try. Sometimes, and many times as a young person, I would try to overcome temptations in my life, and I would try to do it by just being a good person. But it takes more than just being a good person to overcome that Mr. Hyde that is within inside of all of us. You see, sin is not always easy to understand. Sometimes it's difficult to put our finger on the source of the sin that's in our lives. Sin is irrational at times, and we try to rationalize our sinful actions to make it appear that we have good reason for our sin. And there's no good reason for sin, because sin is an irrational act, and whichever, there's no easy way to explain something that is irrational. So when we go into chapter 7, Paul is not trying to supply us with a solution to the problem, but he's simply describing to us, to the church in Rome, he's describing the immense problem of sin in individuals' life and the immense struggle that we deal with on an everyday basis. You see, Paul has already explained to us, if you go back into Romans chapter 6, that believers have died with Christ and we therefore have died to sin. And in chapter 7, he explains to us that our union with Jesus Christ has also died to the law. So, reviewing what are the laws that we talked about this morning in Romans 7. And we got into Romans chapter 8. The first law that we talked about this morning was the law of sin and death. Romans 7:5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members or our body to bring forth fruit unto death." The flesh has a constant, never-ending pull towards sin. We have a craving for it. We desire it. This is what Paul is talking about by the law of sin and death. And Paul makes his case that the law of sin and death, it originates from the flesh within our own bodies. This is the way it is. This is the way it always will be. Your flesh will never stop lusting after sin, and it cannot be redeemed, at least not until the resurrection. That's a struggle. But it doesn't end there. We have law number two, the law of God. Romans 7:6 says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." The law of God that Paul is referring to here was a written law, such as the Ten Commandments. Now, there was a lot more to the law than just the Ten Commandments. Understand, this was the Hebrew nation. They had the whole Levitical law that went in to tell them all kinds of stuff on what they could and could not do. One of the restrictions was 0.2 miles on Sabbath day. The other restriction was you couldn't plow an oxen with a mule or such. You couldn't plow the two together. There was things that every seventh year you had to leave your crops unplanted. Your fields could not be planted on the seventh year. There was all kinds of restrictions that God had placed upon them. You see, he did that because he desired for his people to be set apart from all other nationalities and all other people. So it is written, this is the law of the letter, because within itself, within the law itself, with all of those ordinances and commandments that were found in the book of Leviticus, within that law, there was no life within that law. It is written that no one would, we have transgressed God's ways and will, and it puts everyone, the law put everyone on the same level playing field. And no one could say that they did not know it was wrong to kill or steal because the law says that they couldn't do this. Then we had law three, the law of the mind. Romans 7:23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. I see another law in my flesh, in my body." And that flesh is constantly warring against the mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my own body. The law of the mind is another law that is not a written statute, but it's a constant urge or it's a constant compulsion to do that which is wrong. And or that which is right. So the law of the mind, you know, the mind is a powerful, powerful thing. You can sit here right here tonight and conjure up all kinds of things in your mind. All while you're listening to a message, all while you're texting someone on Facebook, or texting someone. I mean, the mind is incredible. And what it can think up, what it can conjure up within itself is mind-boggling within itself. Figure that one out. So the law of the mind, you see, it's referring to the conscience. We talked in one of our Wednesday nights that we're made of three parts. We're made of body, which is our flesh, soul, which is if I could say, if I could put the soul out there as like who we are as a person, our personality of sorts. And spirit is that part of us that connects with God. So we're body, soul, and spirit. When we die, our body dies. Our flesh is done. Our heart stops beating. Our brain waves stop. We're placed in a coffin. We're put in the ground. We're dead. But our soul, because God breathed into man the breath of life back in Genesis, our soul, we became a living soul, and we have a spirit that reconnects itself with God. That spirit is part of our conscience. It's what connects us to God, and that is what desires to do the right thing. Your conscience is part of you that desires to be one with God and His written law, and it is part of you that is most like Him, and it always desires to do the right thing. So already we begin to see this conflict that our flesh has a constant urge to do wrong, and our conscience, the law of the mind, has a constant urge to do right. Your conscience wants to do the right, so the struggles begin. And what happens is, over a period of time, if we continue to listen to the wrong voices in our life, if we continue to fall after the wrong things and follow after the wrong things in our lives, then that spiritual in-tuneness with God, our Creator, it gets muddled, it gets fuzzy, and we start to listen to the laws of Satan. We start to listen to all of the other junk that's out there, and we begin to fill our mind with all of this garbage, and before we know it, we are like the days of Noah, where that man's thoughts were on evil continually. You see, this is what Romans 7 is all about. Paul recognizes the conflict between our flesh and our conscience before we were born again. And if you follow this closely, our flesh has law 1 that's always striving to sin. Our conscience has law 3 that's always trying to obey law 2 or the law of God. And the problem lies in the fact that law 1 will always sin, because we will always fall back into our old fleshly nature. Paul explains, too, that he battled and he fought against this, and he fought against the flesh, and time after time he had given in to sin, except he found a new law. He found a new way out. Thus enters law number 4 and Romans chapter 8. Now we must understand that we must take this crucial step into Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 7 tells us what the problem is. It doesn't tell us how to solve the problem. So we have to step into Romans chapter 8 to determine and understand how we can take and deal with this problem. Romans chapter 8, 1. I love how it starts out. After Paul just got done telling us how he struggled with sin, how he struggled under the law, how he had all of these problems in his life, and how he battled it on a daily basis. Romans chapter 8, 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do we understand this? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus, and He hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So everything He talked about in chapter 7, all of the pitfalls He talked about in sin and struggles of sin, there is a solution that is found within the very first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I talked about Romans being not a salvation book of the Bible, but a sanctification book of the Bible. There's another word that comes into play, and it's justification. Justification is an act of God. It's not an act of man. It is a divine decision that is made by God Himself to acquit mankind, to take the sin of mankind and acquit mankind of all of his sin. That's why Jesus Christ, when He came, He shed His blood. He died on a cross, and His blood was shed for the sins of humanity. And Paul is saying, there is no condemnation, because I am made just as if I had never sinned. That's powerful. Justification, it's a divine decision to acquit those of us who are guilty, to give all of the benefits of the children of God. Give us all of the benefits that God has to offer for us. We deserve hell, but He says, I will offer you heaven. We deserve the worst. We deserve punishment, but God says, I will treat you just as if you had never sinned. Understand one thing. It is based on a transaction that happened outside of you and I. It happened because of the death of Jesus Christ. His death, his this innocent lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He took our place. We deserve to be there that day on the cross. We deserve the death of because of sin, but He took our place. It's based on the transaction of Jesus Christ going to a cross. And nevertheless, even though justification is God's act, and it's not our act, it's a foundation that happens outside of ourselves, and something must happen in our life if we are to benefit from these things. You see, understand something. Not every sin is justified, and not every sinner is justified. You see, the death of Jesus Christ does not turn away the wrath of God from everyone. The Bible speaks very clearly of those that sin willfully. Those that are doing willful sin, you know it's wrong, you do it anyway. You know it's wrong, you do it anyway, and you continue to live in a lifestyle even though you know it's wrong and you do it anyway, as if to say, God, your blood is not good enough. You see, not every sinner is justified. The death of Christ does not turn away the wrath of God from every individual. In order to benefit from that work of God, in order to benefit from justification that God has done outside of you and I, we must now experience the work that He does within us by and through the power of the Holy Ghost. No condemnation. When I read this after reading chapter 7 and I read chapter 8, no condemnation. Those are two of the most precious, most beautiful, most powerful words that a Christian, that any human being could ever hear. No condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. Hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul starts out with a little word in verse number 2, the little word for at the beginning of the verse. And it means to give the basis or foundation of verse 1. Follow me in this. He is answering the question by those in Christ Jesus shall experience no, why, or excuse me, why those, he's answering the question, why those in Christ Jesus shall experience no condemnation. His answer is because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's powerful stuff. That's why you and I can live and breathe and enjoy the life that we have today. the liberating law of life-giving spirit has freed us from the enslaving law of death and sin. So for once and for all, in one final words, set of words, we, you and I, we can be free from our flesh and from the life of sin and death. The term law in verse 2 does not refer primarily to a written code or law, but it's referring to an authority or a power. So the law of the Spirit is the authority and the power of the Spirit. And who is that authority and power? The law of sin is the authority and the power of sin. But the law of God, the law of the Spirit, is the authority and the power of God. We see back, all the way back, we can see more clearly when Paul wrote in Romans 7, 21 through 25, which was our passage. So I find it to be a law that even when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for a delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law in my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, which dwells in my members. We see from this section that the law of sin is the power and authority that sin has in Paul's body rather than any written law. He continues with a holy or righteous rebellion against his own remaining sinful tendencies. The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus is what makes us overcome. It's what gives us the ability. It's what gives us the power. It's what gives us the authority to overcome the flesh that is in us and we live in every day. You see, this letter to the book of Romans, the Roman church was a mature church. They weren't just a new church. It wasn't just a newfound church, and they had no doubt had allowed the cultures around them to start to seep back into their lives, understand the Roman culture. Even though they were Christians, even though they were baptized in Jesus' name, they were filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. They spoke in tongues like you and I speak in tongues. They repented of their sins. They were living in a very hot seedbed of all types of spiritual cults that went on around them. The Caesars were looked as upon God. There was a cross section between Roman and Greek mythology, and it all had been woven in to where that the Caesars were all powerful. Everything was about the flesh. They lived in a society that was run by flesh. They lived in a society where that sexual orgies and all this kind of stuff was all a part of society. And no doubt some of that began to creep back into the church. And Paul began to address this problem. He addresses his own struggle with sin. And he just laid it out. He laid it out. You see, Jesus fulfilled the written law when Jesus came. He says, I came not to condemn the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. And he fulfilled the law absolutely perfect. As long as as long as you, as long as we are in him, as long as we are abiding in his Spirit and we allow his Spirit to abide and flow through us, then you and I, we have the ability to also fulfill the law perfectly. Our righteousness is of him. It has nothing to do with what we have. It's nothing to do with what I have. It's nothing to do what we can. It has nothing to do with what we have done or what we intend to do. It's not because we sing. It's not because we preach. It's not because we get up here and we try to take and do the best that we can. In us, there is no righteousness. Our righteousness is of him. You see, in God's eyes, with justification, in God's eyes, we are just and in right standing with him because of the blood of Calvary and the cross of Christ, which brought about salvation to all manner of men. just to say that now, is that to say that, well, Pastor, you know, I'm free to do whatever I want then. Am I free to do that? No, you can't do that. Because if the flesh begins, if that Mr. Hyde within us begins to rise up, we are no longer living in the Spirit, and we're no longer abiding in the Spirit. You see, we abide in Him by doing His will and obeying His Word. That's how we stay in the constant state that we need to be in. We're free from the dead letter of the law, but now we are bound to a higher law, which is the law of Jesus Christ. It's a law of love. It is a law of the Spirit of life, which holds a higher standard, and which it is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. As I said earlier this morning, we have a sin problem. It's not a racial issue. It's a sin issue, because white men don't love black men, and black men don't like Hispanic men, and Chinese men, there's enough of them, they cannot like anybody. You see, it's got nothing to do with the color of a person's skin. It's got everything to do with the condition of their heart. How can I look at brothers and sisters of a different color and say, I don't like you because of your color? Then Jesus Christ says, you have no part of my kingdom. And we as Christians, because we are held to a higher law above all other people, we ought to be the one to set the example to the world. You see, Jesus, He didn't come to change the law so that it would be easier for us to keep. He came to fulfill the law. He kept the written law in place, and He fulfilled that law. That's why it's still wrong to commit adultery. That's why it's still wrong to covet. That's why it's still wrong to lie. That's why it's still wrong to steal. That's why it's still wrong to take the Lord's name in vain. That's why we still have 10 commandments in which to live by. He kept the written law in place, and He fulfilled that law. And then He told us to keep not only that law, but a higher law. But He also showed us a way to do it. We read in Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, the love of God, the love of God, God's love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But you see, we don't do this alone or in our own strength. That's why you cannot just be good on your own without having the power of the Holy Ghost in you. You can't do it. That's why when we talk about having the power of the Holy Ghost, listen, if you're addicted to drugs and alcohol, you can't beat that without the power of the Holy Ghost in your life. I had a good friend. He hasn't drank, and probably if he still hasn't fallen off the wagon, it's probably been 30 plus years, and he goes to AAA every week. And every week he goes in there and he's told, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. But I want to tell you here tonight, that is so far from the truth. Once an alcoholic, through the redemption power of the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sanctification power, through justification, once an alcoholic, you don't always have to be an alcoholic. There's a better way. Paul tells us in Law 4, he says, there's a better way. There's another way. There's a way out of all of this sin. There's a way out of dealing with your flesh. There's a way out, and he starts to give us some steps in how to deal with this. Step number one is, whatever you do, never, ever ever, ever give up. Don't ever quit. Don't ever quit. You must first completely and utterly give up trying not to sin. You must give up trying to not trying to defeat sin and trying to be good on your own strength. Only until you give up and die to the blood. In order to give up and die, your flesh has to die. It has to be crucified. Paul says, I die daily. I take my flesh, I crucify it daily. I make sure that every day I've repented of my sins. I make sure that every day I've repented of my sins. I make sure that every day I don't want a day that goes past where I haven't crucified my flesh. You see, you must first die to yourself before God can resurrect you. You cannot stop sinning, and you never will stop sinning on your own strength. You might as well give up and quit because it ain't gonna happen. You say, oh, I got a strong will. I'm a strong-willed as a child. I was a strong-willed child. I can do this. No, you can't. That's why you're in the mess you're in. Because your mind is above all stubborn. And your mind feeds your heart, and it's always your heart is deceitfully wicked. You want to know how strong Jesus Christ thinks about trying to take on sin on your own? He says, if your eye offends thee, take a screwdriver and shove it into the center of your eyeball and pry your eyeball right out of your head. Pluck it out. That way you won't lust anymore. That's pretty potent. How else is she going to do it? I don't think my finger could handle it. You pluck it out, you gouge it out. If your hand offend thee, take a chop saw out, set it up, turn your head, and cut it off. That's potent stuff. I'm so thankful that there's a better way. If that was the only way that I could be saved, you'd have to roll me in here because I'd have no arms, no feet, no eyeballs. Would all be that way. You got to give up. So many Christians that I know struggle with repentance. This has always boggled my mind. As of late, it's something that I don't understand, because we come in and we're the first step of salvation is repentance. Pastor Phil, we repent. We come down here to the altar. We slobber and snot all over the place. We grab Kleenexes and we leave a pile of Kleenexes, and we're so thankful because our hearts feel so clean, because we've never experienced that cleanliness in our heart. We're baptized, we go down in water, our sins are washed away as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. Jesus Christ himself does not remember our sins of our past, our unforgiven sins. We speak in tongues, we get filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. 2 years down the road, we can't even get you to come to the altar to repent because we've gotten too big. Why is that? That once we become seasoned Christians, we refuse to die to our flesh anymore. Maybe that's what Paul was making reference to. That the longer I'm here, the harder it is for me to put my flesh under subjection. You see, perhaps we become too righteous for repentance. But understand one thing, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We try to do good on our own. We try not to sin because we don't want to repent. This vicious cycle starts. Listen, in myself, 1 Corinthians 4:4, in myself, I know nothing. I know nothing. In myself, 2 Corinthians 3:8 or 13:8, in myself, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. 2 Corinthians 6:10, in myself, I have nothing. And 2 Corinthians 12:11, in myself, I am nothing. So in myself, I know nothing. In myself, I can do nothing. In myself, I have nothing. And in myself, I am nothing. However, the good news in all of this is if you have the power of the Holy Ghost working within you, you will never have to be in yourself again. You will always be in Him. And we will always have access to all of His benefit, His power, His authority in our lives. And we need to rely on Him. We need to let Him help us do it. Step number two. And my time is almost up, but we're going to plow through this. Step number two is humility and submission. We don't like to submit. How do you resist temptation? How do we resist sin? How do we do that? James 4, 6, and 7 says, "But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So the way to live in this righteousness, the way to live in Romans 8, the way to live is to get rid of, to be humble and submissive, and get rid of pride, get rid of all of those other sins. You see, here the word grace is used. Grace refers to God giving you something. It's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. He administers or imparts something to you that you did not have before you were born again. It's what He gives is of Him. It's nothing of us. It's unmerited and it is good. You see, when we put this context, this verse into play in our lives, God is giving us something specific to resist the devil, and He is imparting His ability to us to resist the devil. And how do we get it? How do we do it? We do it by humbling ourselves and submitting completely to Him. Well, let's just get real tonight, church. How many of you watch TVs, movies that have all kinds of profanity, nudity, and all this kind of junk in them? Don't raise your hand. If you already did, thank you for your honesty, brother. I don't want to embarrass anyone. You see, we hear these off-color jokes. We laugh at the dirty humor in them, and then we expect God, who is holy and just, to step in the next time we pray and say, "God, can you help me?" We ask God to bless us. We ask God to bless our homes and our families, and we feed ourselves with all of this junk, and we're not even sensitive to the sin fact of it. And then we expect revival in our lives, in our ministries, and in our church. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We can't leave anything for our flesh. If you're serious about God, you've got to resist sin and leave nothing. Leave nothing that is ungodly. You see, this isn't a light thing. It's done with tears and brokenness at an altar. It's done in your prayer closet at home when you get down and you begin to cry out before God and say, "God, purge me, cleanse me, humble me, God. I want to be humble before you. You see, then it also says to resist with the word of God. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and how did he overcome every temptation that he was tempted with? The word of God. So many times we try to resist. We want to argue with the devil. Why are you even talking to him? Other than saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Why even carry on a conversation with him? You know everything he says is going to be a lie. Would you talk to someone if everything they said was a lie and you knew it and everybody else knew it? Most of our politicians today would fit into that category. And yet we believe them and we trust them and we vote for them. That was just off. That was off the side there, okay? I'm so ready for November to be over with. It's not going to stop. They'll start again and again and again. I just wish there was some honesty in all of this. You know? Well, you know, it's politics. Just go ahead and lie. That's politics. That's politics. It is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus fought off the temptations of the devil by three verses of Scripture. You understand that Satan himself must also submit to the word of God when it's used against him? Did you know that? Then why do we let him beat us up all the time? If Jesus says it is written and Satan had to follow what Jesus said, then why would that not work for you and I? You see, it is written. The devil must submit to the word of God when it's used, but that word has to do something for us. We have to get in the word. We have to abide in it. You see, the word of God has power in itself to resist sin. The more word we have in us, the less Satan can tempt us. John 8:32 says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If our musicians can come at this time, step number four is let the Holy Spirit help you. Let it be rest for you. So many times we get so weary. I talked to a brother not too long ago, and I said, do you ever just get weary in well-doing? You see, let the Holy Spirit, let the presence of God help you. Rest and abide in Jesus Christ. You see, last of all, church, we must be led by the Holy Ghost, that Spirit of God, that Spirit that God gave us. He gave it to us for more than just salvation. And he gave it to us, Pastor Thomas, for more than just speaking in tongues. He gave it to us to give us power. He gave it to us because there's authority, but also there is peace and there is rest in the power of the Holy Ghost. Even in the smallest things in life, if we will submit our will to Him and we will let God truly be the Lord of our lives instead of us constantly trying to battle it out. You see, praying in tongues is a key that hooks us up to the Spirit of God. You see, we need to pray in tongues every day. That's what keeps that Spirit alive and flowing within us. If you could stand tonight, maybe it's been a long time since you've spoken in tongues. Maybe you've never spoken in tongues at all. You see, Hebrews 4:10 says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." There's power in this place tonight. We had a powerful worship service, and we're going to have a powerful altar time. You see, if we are to live in the law of the Spirit of life, as Paul discovered and spoke about in Romans 8, then we need to let that Holy Spirit help us through the power of the Word of God. And all we need is God. We need God. We need Jesus Christ in our lives. I love what John 1, 1 John 4, 4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You want to overcome sin, you want to overcome your flesh, you got to get back into this repentance mode. You see, I believe, Brother Russell and I just chatted for a few moments a week or so ago, that God is taking us down this road again, because there's revival coming, church, and unless we as saints of God, listen, if we can't get it right and if we can't live right, how in the world are we going to take this and pass it on to the people out there? If my people, which are called by thy name, shall humble themselves and pray. So if our altar team can come, if you'd like to come down here tonight and start off afresh and new with just repenting. Just repenting. You say, "I haven't spoken in tongues in a long time, Pastor." Just start repenting. It'll come. It'll come. Maybe you've never repented of your sins and you're tired of that struggle between your flesh. You're tired of fighting yourself all the time. There is a way out of all of this. It starts with humbling yourself before God and saying, "God, I've messed up. I can't keep from messing up. And I need your help to get me through this." So won't you come tonight? I invite you to come. You don't have to continue to live a frustrating life. You don't understand all of this. We have altar workers, altar team. We can explain it more for you. Won't you come tonight?
You are.